Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. At the conclusion tonight, we'll be halfway through this book. We have seen really those two important divisions in this book, the first six chapters being comprised of night visions that the prophet Zechariah received all in one night, and then the shift halfway through chapter 6 towards more prophetic word rather than vision. And we continue on in our study tonight looking at chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 14. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land, and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." This morning, in the sermon that we heard from Psalm 119, we heard a display of the Word of God and our response to it. A response that is to be a means of it being treasured in our hearts and valued and remembered and meditated upon. And in that example that was before us this morning, we really saw a positive example of how to respond to the Word of God, how we are to respond. Tonight, we see a negative example. This is, in our text, the wrong way to respond to the Word of God. But not just that, there's also a wrong way in which they were worshiping God. And so, as we look at our text, we're going to be zeroing in on this important response through the prophet Zechariah by God to a question of practice in religion by some of the people. And God's response is really threefold: that there was a wrong way to worship him, there was a wrong way to hear God's word, and that then God's response to such false worship and disobedience was severe. Now in our text, looking firstly at this wrong way to worship God, we have before us a negative example. We have looked in past weeks at the important purpose of the church to worship God. And in looking at that, we saw the calling for us to worship, but also the importance of worshiping according to the way that God has prescribed. And what we see in our text is an example of a wrong way to worship God. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord." First, we need to remind ourselves of the timing of these events in the progression of history. The ending of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, 2 years has passed. In those 2 years, the people of the land who had returned from exile have been focusing on rebuilding the temple and living in obedience and in light of the night visions that Zechariah had brought. The year is 518 BC. The month, Kislev, is the month of November. The temple is 2 years away from being completed. Progress is being made. The completion of the temple, we saw that back in Ezra chapter 6. And so we're getting closer to meeting up on our timeline there. What we have in our text is really a question of concern related to a religious practice. There were people in the town of Bethel, we're told, in verse 2, that had a question that they desire to have answered. Now this Bethel, in the Hebrew, is a town that is familiar in the Old Testament. This town of Bethel, literally means in the Hebrew, the house of God, was originally in the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. Before the exile, it was known by reputation for being a place of idol worship and a place where those who rejected the word of God dwelled. Now, we have seen that from the exile, a number of men returned and re-inhabited those places. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 31 tells us that 223 men from the tribe of Benjamin returned, and that they had gone, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 28, back to their land, Bethel, the land of their forefathers. Now among them, throughout that time period, again, there came a question of religious practice. And we see in verse 3, the question. And the question is this: shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So what's happened here is there's an issue and a question in Bethel, and two men with some others have been sent to inquire at the house of the Lord, the not yet completed temple. They've gone to seek out the priests who were the interpreters of the law and of tradition. And they have gone to seek an answer to their question. It's interesting comparing the names of these two individuals to another instance of people coming to the temple back in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. In that earlier account, the men that came and were bearing those gifts have names that are fully Hebrew and Jewish. And yet, the two prominent names that come here, Sherezer and Regemmelech, bear names that are not of Hebrew origin. They're Assyrian. Sherezer means the prince of the treasury, and Regemmelech means the official or friend of the king. The comparison here is interesting. The names are significant. Perhaps this is indicating that these were individuals who had been absorbed into cultures around them due to the exile, and they had been impacted by the world that they had lived in, and that they were no longer seeking the things that were Jewish and Hebrew. Perhaps this indicates that they had become worldly, conformed to things that were outside of their culture. And we see in the question that they ask a little bit more of a clue into their priorities in religion. They came asking a question, and it is a question of, should they continue to weep and abstain, which is a reference to abstaining from food, as they have done in the fifth month and elsewhere we see in the seventh month. Now, if you look in chapters 7 and 8, there were actually fasts that they were practicing regularly in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. We see that in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 19. We're told in chapter 7, verse 5, that these fasts had been practiced for 70 years, which means they were confined to the period of the exile. It's interesting observing what was behind these fasts All of these fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months were designed to remind the people of specific events in the past that had recently happened. The 4th month, that fast was held in remembrance of the anniversary of the first breaching of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king that came against the nation. The fast in the 5th month was held during the days, the 7th to 10th day of the month, when Nebuchadnezzar had burned the city of Jerusalem, the entire city, all of the houses, the king's house, the temple, the walls, everything. It was a grievous time. The fast in the 7th month was held in remembrance of the murder of an official by the name of Gedaliah. The year was 587 BC. He was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed over that land, and he was murdered. And the domino effect of that murder led to a number of those who had escaped being taken off into exile, fleeing to Egypt, contrary to the word of the prophet Jeremiah. We see this story recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25 and then in Jeremiah 41 to 43. The fast in the 10th month was held in remembrance of the anniversary when Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem. So in other words, all of these fasts were of recent origin. We're remembering catastrophic calamities that the nation had faced at the point in which they were being attacked and surrounded, and then in the aftermath and the fallout. Now the delegates came specifically asking about the fast in the 5th month, which was the fast, the anniversary of when Nebuchadnezzar had burned Jerusalem and the temple. In verses 4 to 7 in our text, we see the answer of God. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" This is God's response to their question. God doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't answer their question concerning the continuing practice. Yes, this fast was remembering what had happened under Nebuchadnezzar more than 70 years before. And as the temple was getting closer to being completed, really the question was, do we really need to continue doing this? But God's answer got underneath the surface of their question. And just like Nicodemus' question to Jesus, and Jesus' response got deep into the heart, not even really answering the question, but getting into the heart of really the matter that needed to be addressed. We see it here as well. God's response is to expose the hypocrisy of their so-called worship. God accuses them, indicts them, saying that their fasting and mourning was not for God. It was for themselves. They'd made a grave error in their practice. They had fasted in response to the calamity, but not out of the fruit of repentance. They had fasted for their own benefit. Another important thing here is that these fasts were in no way commanded by God. They were so concerned about the practice of a particular fast that was human in its appointment, not appointed by God. It shows their priorities. They were concerned with traditional worship rather than the worship of the one true God. The only fast that God commanded the people to keep was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. God, in his response, cuts to the heart of their problem. You see, fasting in Scripture was part of the fruit of a genuine repentance. It was a means by which the people cut off temporarily food to focus themselves in utter dependence upon God with no distraction. And that the fasting and the mourning, the grieving that should have accompanied these calamities was more in their own hearts a means of wailing the calamity but not the reason the calamity came upon the nation. And that's a big difference. In Joel chapter 1, verse 14, we see the prophet commanding the people to consecrate a fast, which means that there's two different ways that fasting is employed. Fasting can be done commonly, but for it to be done spiritually, it is to be made holy, not done in a common way. It is to be done as an act of repentance and worship to God. It is to be God-focused. It is a means by which they were depending upon God in all things. And yet the people were doing it for themselves. And they were concerned with the practice. Should we continue on doing this? Well, it's not commanded in the Word of God. Therefore, such a practice was not binding, which should have been answer enough to their question. One commentator writes here that it was not by God's command or to do him honor that they fasted, not from a hearty repentance or sorrow for the sins which had brought ruin upon their city and country, but from vexation at the calamity itself and in a self-righteous spirit. Another commentator, David Barron, goes farther writing, saying, they fasted not unto God. It was not the outward sign of true sorrow and repentance for sin, but of sorrow for their calamities. What's God charging them with here? False repentance. Worldly repentance. Not one that is true. So instead of them responding with a heart of spiritual sorrow for the sins that the nation has committed that has led to these calamities, they have focused on the calamity itself. Scripture, in many places, teaches the importance of repentance, a heart response to conviction of sin. But not all repentance is true repentance. You see, true repentance is sorrow for sinning against God. It is concern for his glory. It is a burden for God being offended by the sin. Rather than they got caught or the consequences have come upon them. It's one thing to repent because you've grieved God. It's another thing to repent, supposedly, because you are sorry for the consequences. And this is a principle that we need to consider. As believers, we are called to confess our sins, to repent of them before the Lord. And yet how we repent and why we repent of our sin is very important. Do we confess our sin and repent of it simply because we just want to have a right relationship with God, or are we grieved over the sin? Do we mourn over it? Do we repent so that we feel good about ourselves, satisfying our conscience? Do we go through the motions of repentance thinking that I can manipulate God and get myself back into his good favor and have his pleasure upon me once again? You see, we are so apt as believers to repent in a self-seeking way, to further ourselves. And in that repentance, there's no real concern for the holiness of God, for the greatness of our sin. And so I ask you, when you sin, and you confess it to God, what is motivating the repentance? Is it a godly repentance? Is it repentance that's concerned for God's honor and holiness? Or is it a repentance that's focused on yourself? A therapeutic repentance. May God forgive us for our self-seeking and our repentance. For how often we have a worldly repentance that's focused on ourselves when our repentance is to be focused on God. May we not be guilty of sinning the way that these people did. For they went through the motions of repentance and performing the fruit of it, but the fruit of it was rotten because they did it for themselves. They were not in everything doing it as unto the Lord. Not even their eating and drinking was unto the Lord. They were doing it for themselves. It was satisfying their fleshly desires. And yet, even those small actions were to be done for his glory. And the same is true for us as believers. We are not to eat and drink for ourselves. It is to be worship for God. You see, this delegation was concerned with religious practice initiated by men. They were not zealously concerned with the divine commands of worship. They were valuing self-imposed worship rather than divinely endowed worship. They performed worship that was for their own benefit rather than for God. How often do we worship thinking that we're only doing it for our own benefit? They valued religious formalism and externalism, and undervalued worship that was obedience to God and his command and from the heart. Our text hints at the fact that the message that Zechariah is bringing is not a new one. We see in verse 7, God saying to the prophet, and through him, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous? Zechariah is merely repeating the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 4, and Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14, verse 12. You see, the same sin that had caused their forefathers in their false repentance to go off into exile, they were already guilty of committing. Back when Jerusalem was inhabited and the cities were dwelling in prosperity, and the Negev, which is the south country in the land of Judah, all the foothills were inhabited. The land was being blessed, and yet the people were living in rebellion to God. And yet, God has, in his kindness, brought them back to the land, restoring them, giving them promise and hope and a future. And yet, here they are, committing the same sins. And God is once again sending another prophet to say the same things again. And this leads us to our second point, that not only are these people focused on worshiping God in the wrong way, but what is brought to them is an example from the past of how their forefathers failed to hear the word of God, wrongly responded to God's word. Look at verse 8. So the second utterance comes, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their heart, their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. The prophet is bringing a reminder of what their ancestors did with the word of God. And what is before the people is a choice. The word of God has come to you again. It's the same message that your forefathers heard. The same issues. Here's how they responded. Here's how they responded. It's a negative example. Their forefathers had heard the same words and yet responded with hardened hearts, obstinacy. Notice what their forefathers had been encouraged to do. Verse 9, dispense true justice. That's not a complicated thing. It's a very simple, straightforward thing. And the justice they were supposed to bring was given in the law of God. It was clear. There were case studies. And it was obvious what was just and what was not just. And they're told additionally to practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. They're to display towards their neighbor the same covenant loyalty and mercy that God has shown to them. They're to be compassionate and kind. They were to treat others in the way that God had treated them. They were to do unto others as they had received from the Lord. They're also told, do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor. That word oppression, in the Hebrew, it literally indicates an activity that is akin to extortion. It is an individual acting in such a way towards another with no regard for their personhood, seeking from them what only benefits them. Oppression is the opposite of love. Oppression is self-love. It's characterized by a demanding, entitled heart, by impatience, hatred, animosity. It's jealous, it's prideful, it's seeking one's own benefit at the expense of another. What does God say about oppression? It's not as if this sin of oppression just popped up in the nation and then God started responding to it. No, at the very beginning, he gave them instruction and told them how he views oppression. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God hates oppression. God hates people who are living, looking at other people as opportunities for extortion. Controlling, manipulating them to get what they want, what they demand, what they feel entitled to. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that this kind of oppression and lack of justice is one of the top reasons that led to God destroying the nation with the Babylonians. This is a serious sin. The people are also told to not devise evil in their hearts against one another. Devising evil in their hearts indicates premeditation. It's one thing if someone is acting in sinful ways with spontaneity. But no, this is someone who's craftily planning and strategizing and watching for an opportunity. You see, these sins that the prophets before the exile had spoken to the people, these sins are really ones of great wickedness. It shows the height of depravity and rejection of the Word of God. Sins like these among the people of God should be unheard of. Instead of kindness and compassion, people were looking for opportunities to do evil to one another, to oppress. And this wasn't just the leadership of the land looking down upon the people. No, this was the common people oppressing, devising evil against one another. The prophet Micah spoke of people like this, saying, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Woe is a strong word in Hebrew. It's as strong as abomination is. It's not just this person who's committing sins of this magnitude is in trouble. No, the woe, a divine woe, is coming upon them. God hates oppression. God hates people using other people for selfish ends. God hates when people plot evil. May you guard your heart from premeditating sin, especially against others. The prophets of old proclaimed these things to the people, to the nation. How did they respond? We're told, and it's not a pretty picture. Verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder. They rejected the word of God. The picture here of turning a stubborn shoulder is really speaking of like a burden, a yoke that is put upon the shoulders. That yoke or burden is the word of God, the commands of God, which we're told in Matthew 11:30, that yoke is easy and light and seeks the good of those who bear it upon their shoulders. But these people, they didn't just not want to hear the scriptures, they would not let that burden be upon their shoulders. They threw it aside. They rejected the word of God. And instead of choosing a light and easy burden, they chose the oppressive burden of their sin and the wrath of God that swallowed them up alive. And the temporal judgment that came upon them in the Babylonians, nothing compared to that far worse punishment. They, as it were, shrugged their shoulders at the word of God, declaring it to not be worth their time, not of any worth to them. They didn't take it seriously. And that we're told, secondly, that they stopped their ears from hearing. They stopped their ears. Literally, in the Hebrew, they made their ears heavy or dull. They turned their ear and would not hear the word of God, lest it convict them of their sin. They were not attentive to it. Third, we're told, they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit to the former prophets. They made their heart as hard to it as they could, so it wouldn't get through. It is a true thing that the word of God convicts. And when it comes in conviction, the conscience of the one who is being burdened by their sin feels a weight. Which is why so many people will not listen, lest they be convicted and have to face the fact of their sin. The people here, immediately prior to the exile, were not just sinning in small ways and kind of just relegating the word of God to just the back shelf. No, they were opposed to it. They killed the prophets. They hated them. They despised them. They hated the word of God. When God came in mercy and compassion to them over and over and over, warning them of what was coming, they would not listen. They would not hear. Now, this is a picture of what we see in our world today, is it not? People are not just okay with the word of God being kind of around. They hate it. They do not want to hear it. Because the word of God is powerful, convicts. It's important that we as believers guard our hearts from allowing ourselves to turn our ear, to harden our hearts when the word of God comes to us and confronts us in our sin. We're not immune to this. The word of God speaks to all areas of our life. We come here like this because we want to hear the word of God. But do we come wanting the word of God to pierce even to those remote places in our hearts where we are still holding on to our idolatry and our sin? Sins that we're so comfortable with, just like these people before the exile. They were willing to hear what made them feel good, what tickled their ear, which is why they assembled for themselves prophets that told them what they wanted to hear. and try to kill the ones who told them things that offended them. May we not in any way harden our hearts, stop up our ears, throw off the burden, the yoke of the Word of God. May we not dishonor the Word. May we not devalue it. May we not ignore it in any area of our life. The world that we live in is filled with a generation that does all of these things to the Word of God. Do not be influenced by that. In no way hear the Word of God and set any of it aside as, well, I'm just not going to handle that right now. I'm just going to hold on to this area of sin. I'm going to do what I want. I deserve this. I can do what I want. Which is the heart and soul of what leads to oppression. So I exhort you, believer, if there's any area of your life where you are resisting the Word of God's piercing and convicting power, do not stop up your heart. Do not be unwilling to hear. For if you continue in that, the likelihood of you backsliding grows by the day. This is a serious thing. How you respond to every word that proceeds from the Word of God is serious. It has extreme spiritual ramifications. May you hear the word, especially that word that makes you uncomfortable, that convicts you, that ruins your day. May you hear the Word of God because it is God's word to you. The Word of God is powerful because the Spirit goes forth with it, which is what is happening here tonight. As we are hearing about how people in the past responded to the Word of God and that negative example, it is given to us as a warning. May we not be guilty of this. If there are any tonight who are sitting here who have been one who has habitually rejected the Word of God and has really relegated it to kind of a back burner approach, but it really has no really important place in your life, and the gospel, well, I just put on that front and facade when I'm around Christians or when I'm at church, and I do kind of whatever I want when I'm not around Christians or at church. Well, let me speak to you. God sees how you respond to his word. He sees right through the facade. If you tonight do not take seriously the word of God and what it says about you and your sin, then one day all that is hidden will be laid bare before God, who knows it already. You're not fooling him. He sees through the hypocrisy. He sees your sin. He sees the hardness of your heart, your stopped up ears, your spiritual drowsiness. If such a one is sitting here tonight, I exhort you, wake up. Hear the word of the Lord. You must repent of your sin. You must believe upon Christ in salvation. And if you're a believer, you need to repent because you are grieving the Spirit of God. Jesus died to save sinners. That's the gospel. He saved you so you would live for him. If you've not believed, believe upon Christ. Repent of your sin, or one day you will stand before him and give an account for how you have heard the word of God. It's a terrifying thing for someone who goes to church and hears it week after week and does nothing with it, and one day will stand before God and have to give an account for every word that they have set aside and devalued. Surely it is worse for such a one than another who has never heard. If you have believed upon Christ and yet you are allowing sin to remain and the word of God not to speak to you and not to convict you, you must repent. God hates the devaluing, the dishonoring of his word. Repent and hear the word of the Lord. Third and lastly and briefly, verses 12 and the latter half of it to the end, we see God's response to this false worship and disobedience to his word. In verse 12, therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and justice he called, and they would not listen to them. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The consequences for these people in that time was the wrath of God. God sent to them a storm wind. In Hebrew, it's a whirlwind, which is a picture of the wrath of God and judgment. The storm wind, the whirlwind that God sent was the Babylonians. And in their wake, they left the land desolate. Void of the people of God, void of the temple of God. The wrath that he brought upon them was complete. But it's a small picture of what will come on the last day. All of those who hear the word of the Lord and reject it will have a far worse end. But just as we have a negative example here of a people who are concerned with worshiping according to human invention, a people who are focused on doing worship in an external way, in a selfish way, as a negative example to us, we can look at it as a warning, but also we can look at it in the opposite positive sense. If we are a people who are serious about the worship of God, worshiping God according to what he commands, will he not bless our worship? Will he not, instead of coming with condemnation upon error, will he not bless what is right and true? Instead of indicting us for valuing what is not divine in command, shall we not have the blessing of the Lord instead of a curse, a blessing? And instead of people responding to the word like those that are in this text, there are people who are giving attention to the word. They're hearing it. They're considering it. Their hearts are soft. They love the yoke of the word of God. When it convicts them, they take delight in the truth. Does that characterize you? Do you love the word of God? Do you give it attention? Do you allow it to pierce deep into your soul, exposing sin in your heart that you didn't even know was there and is hard to confront? I trust that is true of you. There are many in this world that have an external religion, that hear the word of the Lord and reject it, or put on the outward appearance of it. And just as judgment came upon the nation, judgment will come upon those who reject the word of God. And it won't be a foreign nation coming in. It's going to be God himself in the person of his son. But as believers, knowing that the end is certain, it's coming, the disastrous calamity that the wicked are going to face is going to be far more severe than we can even fathom. May this motivate us to be faithful in hearing the word of the Lord, confessing our sin and repenting of it in a godly way, producing fruit of repentance that's true and genuine. May we be burdened for the lost, knowing that the end that's coming upon them is sure and certain. if they do not repent. May we share this gospel of Jesus Christ that brings hope. Because the only way that a heart will change how it responds to the word of God is by a miracle worked by the Spirit of God. May we know that what we have been entrusted with in the word of God is precious. May we dispense it to our friends, our family members, our co-workers, those that we come in contact with. They need this gospel. They need to hear the word of the Lord. They need to respond to it with conviction, repentance, and faith. The end is coming. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that though we live in a world that is pursuing wickedness and depravity, we have been given a written, inspired word of God that is for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We're not left in the dark as to how we are to live in light of what Christ has done for us. He's given us clarity, precision. God has been very good to us. May we be hearers of the word. May we give attention to it. May we prize it. May we immerse our hearts and minds with it, remembering it, meditating upon it. And may we pray that the Spirit of God will use that living word to transform our hearts, to make us more faithful in hearing and obeying the word of God. Knowing that one day, just as these wicked haters of the word of God are going to stand before him, so will we. May we treasure the word of God, because through it the Spirit works and transforms us and makes us ready to stand before that holy God on that day. God has given us a treasure of infinite value in his word. May we treasure it, love it, listen to it, read it, and obey it. Because of what has been done for us in Christ, all of that should be motivation forever to treasure, to hear, and to obey the word. The gospel has saved us from the wrath of God. May we live worthy of the calling that we've received and please God because of Christ. Let's pray.